Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. Amen.
Amen.
Every year on Advent 4, we get an account from the annals of the Holy Family about life before the birth of Jesus. Of course, these virgins weren't recorded by Mary or Joseph, but by the Gospel writers who wrote them 80 or so years after the events. This year, we get the Annunciation, the visit of the angel Gabriel to Mary, and the message that she'll conceive and bear the baby Jesus. If your Sunday school experience was like mine, you learned that Mary meekly did what God asked. As if saying yes to God involved no actual thinking at all. Surely, somewhere along the road to Elizabeth's house, or to Bethlehem, or hiding from Herod's soldiers in Egypt, or throughout Galilee, or even at the foot of the cross, Mary must have uttered something like, "I really didn't know what I was signing up for, and this sure wasn't it." You may also have learned, as I did, that the most important thing about Mary was that she was a virgin, was unmarried, pure, undefiled. We even said it to him again. Sing of Mary, pure and holy, virgin mother, undefiled. Church doctrines have been written to say that Mary was always a virgin born without sin, which of course would remove her from the realm of ordinary women, half of the human race. I think, rather, she was an ordinary young woman called to an extraordinary task, to which she agreed. I don't know of anyone who's accustomed to having an angel visit her in her living room. So Mary's response to Gabe's hello, "Greetings, fair one," is perplexed. I'd also guess frightened, stunned, or thoroughly shaken, as other scripture versions say. The angel tells her she's noticed, chosen, valued, respected, appreciated. Mary's confusion, I'm sure, was probably not first over biological issues, but rather, "Why me? I'm just an ordinary girl here in Nazareth. Why me?" From her circumstances, to her socioeconomic level, and from her gender and age to her life experience thus far, there are so many reasons for her to doubt the sincerity of the angel's greeting, and perhaps not to understand it at all. And perhaps the one possibility that doesn't even occur to Mary until Gabriel continues is that he's really serious. She is favored by God, and God is with her. What if I told you the greeting Mary received is also for you and for me? That each of us is favored by God, and that God is with each of us. I know many of us find it hard to believe, thinking, like Mary, "Why me?" I struggle to believe it sometimes myself, especially this year when we've been plagued by pandemic, economic instability, racial injustice, attempts to undermine our democracy. Is God really with us? With you? With me? Sometimes it doesn't feel like it. At the same time, the heart of the carols and prayers and readings of Christmas is precisely the promise that God comes to us in love to tell us that we are loved and sends us out to love others. We are, in fact, both favored always with us and always for us. Mary's acceptance of the angel Gabriel's announcement was probably not as straightforward as Luke's gospel portrays it. Perhaps there was a little bit of hesitation, like the thoughts flashing through her mind of what her parents or Joseph might say. The gospel account says that she easily assented to Gabriel's pronouncement with only one question. You think only one? I'm sure she had a bunch. Then Gabriel tells Mary about her cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy as proof that nothing will be impossible with God. And old Gabe waits for Mary's response. Maybe she told Gabriel, I'll have to get back to you on this. And Mary did indeed. Whatever her immediate reaction, in the end, Mary chooses to take the risk. Mary says yes to Gabriel. Mary says yes to God. Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. I can't help but wonder what Mary thought and how she felt the next morning after this encounter. What am I going to do? How am I going to tell Mom and Dad? And Joseph? No doubt she had concern about what her parents or her Nazareth neighbors might say, or worse, do. Death by stoning was a punishment for pregnancy out of wedlock. Luke tells us in the next verses she did what anyone might do. She left town in a hurry and visited her cousin Elizabeth. And it's when she's visiting Elizabeth that she sings her prophetic song, the Magnificat. Not to miss the importance of the location, she sings in Zechariah's house, Zechariah, the temple priest. Mary breaks into a song of joy, a song of hope. Another thing I didn't learn in Sunday school was that Mary's song was revolutionary. No one taught me that Mary was calling for the upheaval of the social and economic order, that the song was aimed at the occupying Romans and those Jewish persons who had made alliance with them. Debbie Thomas wrote in her blog this week that the song's socioeconomic and political implications are so subversive, its lyrics have been banned many times in modern history. When the British ruled India, for example, the Magnificat was prohibited from being sung in churches. During the dirty war in Argentina, after the mothers of the disappeared posted the capital with words of the Magnificat, the military junta banned all public displays of the song. Mary's version of hope, they decided, was too dangerous a thing for public consumption. This is the song Mary sang, a song so threatening that governments have banned it, so scary that we don't want to deal with its implications for our lives. And I'll bet you, she sang this song to her son as he was growing up. This is how he learned to seek out those on the margins, to respect and include women, to empower the disempowered, to speak truth to power, to feed the hungry, to forgive, to accept, to include. This is where he got the ideas for the Sermon on the Mount. These were among the most important lessons Jesus learned from his mother, from her son. And we 21st century Christians usually feel a need to either tame or ignore Mary's song because her words are even just for a minute. A world without hoarding, a world without scarcity, a world in which our economic disparities don't get in the way of our fundamental relationships as human beings, a world in which the poor receive truly good things, not leftovers, not hand-me-downs, not miserly scraps that insult their dignity, but actual good things. A world in which our own cluttered, bloated fullness is mercifully taken away from us, so that in newfound emptiness we find room for all that is truly life-giving. Can we imagine a world where racial justice and equity are the norm instead of the exception? Can we commit to working to build a fairer world? Can we remember that the babe in the manger, whose birth we will soon celebrate, grew up to be the one who called out injustice and oppression wherever he encountered it, to heal those who had no resources, to seek out those on the margins and bring them to the center? We read the scriptures from our comfortable vantage point. The truth of the Bible is that God actually favors the left out, the poor, the marginalized. In this country, we can have any beliefs we want, even those that hold to a prosperity gospel, even political views that decrease taxes on the wealthy while shrinking relief programs for the poor, or withholding relief from those devastated by the pandemic. But no one should think that those beliefs are truths and opinions of Jesus. From the prophets who informed the Jesus story, from the birth narratives to the parables and beyond, there is a single witness about poverty and those left out of the mainstream. They are to be honored, not vilified. Mary knew that. Her song tells us so. And you and I are called to pay attention. In its entirety, the great mystery of the Christmas story is that it makes us more human. In this story, God enters the ordinariness of human life to make it extraordinary. God's coming close enhances genuine humanness for which we were born, to show us how to transform this world. May we join with Mary and respond,